can go to Mark chapter 16. Now, this evening we're not going to be studying Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. That will be next week. But this week we're going to discuss, if I had to summarize what this evening's sermon is about, it's really about the first line that I'm going to read, which may appear in some of your Bibles. So, just for clarity's sake, I'm giving everyone a chance to get to Mark 16. All right, now, if you look at verse 9, some of you will have a footnote at the bottom of your Bible, or others will have it at the just after verse 8. And this is what it says. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. Now I'm going to read Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. He went and told those who had been with him, as they had mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this. We'll discuss the nature of this passage. O Lord, as we come to a footnote like that, it can be very disturbing. We can ask ourselves the question, how do we know whether it should be there or not? It may create some level of doubt in our hearts, Lord, and that doesn't need to be there. We do pray, Lord, that as we spend a few moments looking at the nature of this, what is called a textual variant, not an error, a variant, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us and that you would help us to see that we know what was in the original Bible and the original scriptures, and that we can, our hearts can be at rest. Thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. While preaching through Mark, I personally, as a preacher, have been forced to increasingly understand what's called textual criticism. At several points in our study of Mark, we've had to deal with what are called textual variants, which need to be differentiated from errors. They're not errors, they're variants. As the different spelling of the name John is a different variant. And what we see here when I'm speaking about a textual variant is a section with a footnote in your Bible that says something like this, and you are familiar with this. Some manuscripts omit, and it'll be a word or a phrase, a single word or a phrase of some sort. Or some manuscript insert a word or a phrase. What's going on here? Well, this is textual criticism. This is what I was talking about. Textual criticism is the science of figuring out what was in the original document, particularly of an ancient document. Basically, what did the original author say? As we make our way to the end of Mark, we are coming to one of the most challenging and large textual variants in the entire Bible. The ending of Mark, the longer ending of Mark. Does it end at verse 8 or at Mark chapter 16, verse 20? Some of you may have a note in their Bible after verse 8 reading, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. So Colin and I, as preachers, coming to this passage, needed to decide whether we thought Mark wrote verses 9 to 20. And this is why we've needed to familiarize ourselves with what's called textual criticism. This is something I've been reading a lot about heavily since September last year. Now, some of you may hear this and think to yourself, Andrew, are you saying we don't know what the authors of each Bible book originally wrote? And that's something that it shakes you and it causes great anxiety for you. Well, right at the start, to set your heart at rest, I'd like to quote someone named Sir Frederick Kenyon, a well-respected authority on ancient manuscripts. He was the director and principal librarian at the British Museum from 1909 to 1930. So he was a very, very clever man, and he understood ancient manuscripts. He said, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss." Meaning, we know everything that was written in it from generation to generation throughout the centuries. So be encouraged. This was from his book, Our Bible and Ancient Manuscripts. The same article that quoted Frederick Kenyon stated the following: "There is more. Even if we would adopt every possible alternative reading that is found in Hebrew and Greek manuscripts." So with the addition of verse 9 to 20 or the subtraction of verse 9 to 20, the text would still read basically the same. It doesn't affect any major doctrine. So over the next few minutes, I want to spend some time explaining how textual criticism works and how it actually gives us more faith that we know what the writers of Scripture originally wrote, and hopefully equip us for attacks from opponents. I mean, a Muslim may come up to you and say, "You know what, look at all those little things, those footnotes in your Bible. You don't even know what was in your original Bible. How are you going to respond to that?" At a later stage of the sermon, we'll discuss the ending of Mark in particular. But before we do that, I thought it would be more beneficial to very briefly explain what textual criticism is first, and how we can rest assured that what we have in our Bibles is what the authors wanted us to have. In the interest of transparency, though, I must state that I leaned heavily on 36 lectures by someone named Dan Wallace. He's an expert in textual criticism. He's from the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He's someone who takes photos of manuscripts, and he basically puts it online. So you can see all these manuscripts because of the work of this man. If you really want to understand this topic in greater depth, I'd like to recommend his 36 lectures at Credo House, especially the first four. That'll take you about 2 hours. Today, I'm just going to be dealing with what you could call the tip of the iceberg. That's really where I'm going here. But my goal here isn't to give a detailed explanation of textual criticism in all of its totality. I'm not an expert. I couldn't do that. If you want great detail, watch Dan Wallace. But my goal here is to reassure Christians that are disturbed by the fact that there's a debate over the ending of Mark, that they can take great comfort in knowing that we know with great accuracy what the original copy of each Bible book had in it. That's my goal here this evening. My goal here this evening is not to satisfy the academics. It's to satisfy those who are sitting here and read that and are disturbed. Now let's begin our study today by firstly discussing how the reliability of the Bible compares with other ancient manuscripts. I had to think of a way to show you just how much evidence there is that we know what the original manuscripts had, and this is the best way. I don't know if everybody is aware of this, but Christopher Nolan, the leading director in Hollywood, has just finished directing The Odyssey. And it's about to be released in cinemas. There's a lot of controversy around it. The Odyssey is a story about Odysseus, who after the Trojan War makes his way home to his wife Penelope and his son Telemachus after two decades away from them. This was written by the poet Homer, who lived 700 or 800 years before Jesus was born. Along with his work, the Iliad. The Iliad is famous, as we know, as many of you know, for Helen of Troy being stolen away from her husband by Paris and subsequently starting a war. The face that launched 1,000 ships. It's a story famous for Achilles and Achilles being shot in the heel, where we have this idea of an Achilles heel coming from. And this wasn't in the Iliad, but the story of Achilles being invincible because he was dipped into the river Styx, but his everything was dipped in but his heel. And that's where the idea of Achilles heel. There's one weakness in someone and you go for it. And it's also famous for the Trojan horse being used to infiltrate the impenetrable defenses of the city of Troy. So this is the Iliad. Now, why do I mention the writings of Homer? Why I mention this is because other than the Bible, no ancient piece of literature can compare with the wealth of manuscripts we have for the Iliad. According to equip.org's updated numbers, there are 1,757 total manuscripts of the Iliad of varying lengths. Some are only a few pages, some are the entire poem, of varying lengths. And with such a wealth of evidence and manuscripts to compare with one another, they can compare these all together, scholars almost unanimously believe they know what was in the original manuscript of the Iliad. With estimates of its accuracy varying between 95% to 100%. Most of them on the higher end of that. Now, what I want to bring across here is the greater the number of manuscripts you have at hand, the greater the chance of reconstructing what was originally written. The Iliad has almost 10 times more copies than the next book with a large number of manuscripts, Sophocles' Tragedies, with 193 manuscripts. With the earliest manuscript after the original being 500 years after it was written. So the Iliad was only, the earliest copy we have of the Iliad after it was written is 500 years, which isn't actually that long. Sophocles' Tragedies, that's not as soon after, the earliest copy is not as soon. That's only 1,400 years, the earliest copy after the original. So you're getting an idea of large gaps of time here, and nobody's questioning whether what the original said of these documents. Now, why did I spend so much time talking about these two ancient documents that aren't the Bible? I'm trying to explain something about the Bible here and how we can rely on the fact that we know we have the original what the original manuscript said. Because academics worldwide would die in defense of the accuracy of the Iliad. Saying that we know what was in the original text based on the science of textual criticism. And possibly even argue for the accuracy of Plato's writings, which we only have 7 copies, with the earliest being 900 years, 895 years after the original. But when it comes to the Bible, or specifically the New Testament, as we are studying the book of Mark, some would argue that we don't know what the original authors wrote. You know that little thing in your Bible, that thing that says, you know, they're not sure whether verses 9 to 20 should be there. That should bother you. How does the New Testament compare with the Iliad? How does it compare? Let's look. And when I say this, I'm only talking about Greek manuscripts here. I'm not talking about Latin manuscripts. I'm not talking about quotations from early church fathers. I'm talking about Greek manuscripts here. How does it compare? We have 5,795 copies of varying length of the Greek New Testament, meaning over 3 times more than the Iliad. 3 times. With the earliest copy we have after the original being 40 years. Not 500 years. Not 1,400 years. 40 years. The earliest is a manuscript piece called P52. You can see it on Dan Wallace's website. As opposed to 500 years. We have far more tools at hand to reconstruct the New Testament than the Iliad or Plato. Yet some, let's call them objective scholars, want us to believe the Bible's original reading is compromised, while the Iliad's isn't. If textual critics were honest with you, they'd tell you that we are certain about 99.75 of what was in the original copy of the Bible, of what was in the original manuscripts of the Bible, according to Dan Wallace. And the remaining 0.25% are passages that we aren't certain whether the original author used the word of or in, as an example. Or whether there's something in the text we aren't certain was in the original or not, with Bible translators still stating that there's debate about whether that should be there or not, with footnotes for transparency's sake, if they don't believe it should be there. If you can criticize Bible translators for something, it's being too transparent, not for hiding things away. And before we move on to a discussion about the ending of Mark, it must be stated that we know with certainty what was in the original, the 99.75 of the Bible, and it's only this 0.25 that we are debating. This part at the end of Mark is just the 0.25 that we are debating here. Whichever side you fall on this debate, the problem isn't, as Colin mentioned previously, the problem isn't having all the pieces of the puzzle. We have all of them. In fact, we have more. It's not having all the pieces of the puzzle. The debate is whether we're working with a 10,000-piece puzzle or whether we're working with a 9,975-piece puzzle. And even the guys that believe that it's only a 9,975-piece puzzle believe that a note should at least appear in your Bible stating that there may be another 25 pieces that we're just unsure belong there or not. Now this brings us to the reason for this sermon, or teaching. As I preach this, I'm not sure this qualifies as a sermon based on the fact that I'm not preaching on the Word of God. It's more teaching on a topic. The reason I've prepared this sermon, for lack of a better word, is due to the ending of Mark. one of two 12-verse sections where we are not certain of whether they were in the original or not. The other one that's disputed is in John chapter 8, and that's the woman caught in adultery. And if you want to listen to a good sermon on that, you should listen to Martin's. Martin also dealt with this briefly at the beginning of his sermon. These are by far the two largest textual variants in the whole Bible, and they're 12 verses each. The rest of the textual variants are three words or even half a verse. It's nothing longer than that. Now let's discuss Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, under the heading, does Mark's gospel end in Mark 16, verse 8, or verse 20? Now, for the sake of transparency again, I will give you my answer to that question, wherever you stand on this. I believe that it originally ended in Mark 16, verse 8, but still believe that verses 9 to 20 are God-breathed words, and therefore we should preach them. That's why I'm going to preach them, because I believe they are God's word. Let me explain my position after wading through hours and hours of debates from experts on either side. And this has been painful. I don't enjoy this kind of stuff. It's not fun. Now, there are three options for what's happening in Mark chapter 16. There's option number one. Mark 16, verse 9 to 20 was written by Mark. It is scripture, and it is the true ending of Mark's gospel. I do not hold to this position, as I don't think Mark wrote Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. Based on the difference in writing style before and after verse 9. Is that correct? After verse 8 and before verse 9. Sorry, let's put it that way. I think verses 9 to 20 may have been added later by an editor. So that's based on the writing style. There's a remarkable difference in writing style. We'll come back to this in a moment, option one, because option three will refer to this. Then there's option two. Another position you could embrace is that the book ends at verse 8, and verses 9 to 20 aren't scripture. Personally, I'm a very cautious person, and I'm uncomfortable with this position. I'm going to be honest with you. John MacArthur didn't even preach this passage in his Mark series, simply saying it shouldn't be there, so I'm not going to preach it. And unlike Sproul preached it, but John MacArthur was like, this shouldn't be there, and I'm not going to preach it. And Sproul did say most scholars agree that this probably wasn't in the original Mark ended at verse 8 originally. Mark wrote up to verse 8, and what happened after that is debated. So most scholars don't think that was added at a later stage. But Sproul still preached it. For me to embrace such a position, though, that verses 9 to 20 aren't scripture, I'd have to be 100% sure that it shouldn't be there. As far as I'm concerned. Now, you see, the main argument for this position, and I want to be fair to it, is that in the two most important copies of the Greek New Testament, there are two complete copies of the New Testament called a codex that come all the way back from the 4th century. This ending is missing. So when your Bible says that the ending of Mark from verses 9 to 20 weren't in the earliest copies of the New Testament, this is what they mean. It wasn't in these two major manuscripts. These two copies of the New Testament are called Codex Vaticanus, which is kept in one of the most secure places in the world, the Vatican Library, and has been preserved there for almost 500 years now. It used to be called the Vatican Secret Library, and everyone thought it was, what is being kept down there? And then they changed the name recently because they said it sounded too cloak and dagger. But it's held there. And Dan Wallace, by the way, If you have a master's, you can see it. And they brought out Codex Vaticanus for him, and he had to wear gloves, and he had to be very careful how he used it. It was very interesting. If you listen to the lectures, you'll hear all about it. But that's sitting there. That's been sitting there for the last 500 years. And then there's Codex Sinaiticus, which is housed in London, Leipzig, St. Petersburg, and Sinai. The fact that this ending is missing in these two copies, it is notable. Because as far as which manuscripts are generally viewed to be the most important and most helpful for reconstructing what is in the original manuscript, these two stand head and shoulders above the rest. There's no doubt about that. That being said, though, the longer ending of Mark is in 99.8% of the manuscripts that contain the ending of Mark, and is only missing in 3 manuscripts, even though they're all very important ones. So the statement after Mark 16, verse 8, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, it's very vague, because it's only missing in 0.2% of the manuscripts. It's also worth noting that after Mark 16, verse 8, in Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, and you can see this, there's pictures of it, there's a space left after Mark 16, verse 8, just about the size of Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. In a manuscript where the copyists, in general, left no spaces between books. They didn't leave spaces between the other books, but they left a space just about the right size for these 12 verses. Now, some argue that this shows us that those copying these manuscripts were aware of a longer ending that they didn't have, and then they left space for it. Even though there are reasonable arguments against that line of thinking, there are. I'm not convinced by them. Just the fact that those spaces are there, and it's only missing in very few of the manuscripts, I'm not satisfied to say it shouldn't be there. Let me now look at the third option, which I've embraced through my studies, which is option 3. Now, Mark 16, verse 9 to 20 was not written by Mark, was added by an unknown editor, later editor, yet it's still scripture. But Mark originally meant to end the book at verse 8. That's the position I hold to. Here I'll need to defend how I think it's possible to consider the edits of an unknown author as scripture. That's what I need to defend now, especially when the author meant to end the book in verse 8. Let's begin by asking whether a later editor ever took a book of the Bible and added anything, only for it to still unanimously be considered to still be scripture. Would anybody argue that Deuteronomy 34 was written by Moses? Everyone said it is clearly understood that the law is attributed to Moses. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Jesus said it. Now, would you say that Moses wrote Deuteronomy 34? What does it record in Deuteronomy 34? It records the death of Moses and where he was buried. When Moses is credited with writing Deuteronomy. Nobody doubts that Deuteronomy 34 is breathed out by God, yet it clearly wasn't written by Moses, but rather an unknown later editor. Could we not extend the same charity to the ending of Mark? Some may say, but Joshua or Eliezer could have written it, and they would have been creditable editors. But that's not the case for the ending of Mark. Is that fair? For all you know, Peter the Apostle, whom Mark, not an apostle, he wasn't an apostle, relied upon heavily for what we have in Mark, some saying that we should actually call it the Gospel of Peter. Mark just happened to, write what Peter told him to. What if Peter added this edit, would you then say, no, no, it's not legitimate? We don't know who added it. We can guess who wrote the end of Deuteronomy, and we could guess who wrote the longer ending of Mark, but we can't know for sure. What we can know for sure is that Justin Martyr, who died around the year 160, Justin Martyr, a famous apologist, one of the leading minds of his day, a man who was a fighter for the faith and a great early church father. In chapter 45 of his first apology, he quoted this section of Mark as scripture in the year 160. In the year 160. And Irenaeus, who died around the year 200, quoted it as scripture in book 3 and chapter 45 of Against Heresies. And if you're wondering, I did go and read these and check it out, that they did quote it, and they did. This isn't to say that these two men were infallible, and if they thought it was scripture, it is. I'm not saying that, but rather to show that these two prominent church leaders who lived before the dating of Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus recognized this passage as scripture. This is to show that as early as the year 150, the leaders of the church were using this passage as scripture. I don't think that anybody could say without a shadow of a doubt that the longer ending of Mark shouldn't be in our Bibles. Remember, I've taken the position of saying I need to be 100% sure that shouldn't be there. And I'm sorry, there's a lot of doubt. There's too much doubt for me to remove that. Let me conclude. Brothers and sisters in Christ, after a lot of academia, it was very light academia, but it was a lot of academia, I'd like to end with encouragement from Scripture that God will preserve His Word. Where do we see God preserving the Scriptures, even though the only manuscript in existence was destroyed? In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 20 to 32, we have Jehoiakim burning the only scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy in existence while it's being read out to him. As I end with reading this narrative, be encouraged that God has preserved the Bible. He will continue to preserve the Bible no matter how powerful his enemies may be. Let me read verses 20 to 32. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king, and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, a cold month, and the king was sitting in the winter house. And there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, it's God's word, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote, he was the scribe. After the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write in it all the former words that were in the first scroll. which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body will be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I'll punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I'll bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of the land and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I've pronounced against them. But they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. Let's just end by saying, thank you, Lord, for preserving your word. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we deal with a topic that is vast, we just pray that we may get one thing out of this. That, Lord, you have preserved your word. What we have in our Bibles is reliable. That there is nothing there that we cannot trust with every fiber of our being. Please, Lord, be gracious. Please help us to recognize your word. Please help us to have a passion for your word. And please help us to be people who follow your word. Because, Lord, your word points to you. It tells us who you are. And we want to get on our knees and we want to praise you and give you thanks and give you the worship that you so richly deserve. Amen. Can't think of a better way to close than by reading 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen.